All right, we're going to continue this morning in our study in chapter 11. We were there last week for those that were here, and it's an important lesson for us, and so this is kind of part two of that lesson, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 23 of chapter 11. I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll take a look at it. For I received from the Lord that which also I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." I wonder what the rest was that Paul set in order when he came. Because he lays it out pretty clear to me here in this text. But as I mentioned last week, we began looking at Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. And Paul felt compelled to remind the church of the importance of the Lord's Supper because they were celebrating it in ways that were disgracing the church, in ways that were dishonoring the Lord. And instead of having a time of sharing and unity, it had become a time of selfish indulgence and division. And so Paul asks the questions there at the end of verse 22. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this?" He says, "I do not praise you." The apostle was not happy. And we noted last week that his unhappiness should make it very clear to us that the Lord's Supper is incredibly important to the life of the church and to our witness to the gospel, something that the church should not take lightly. Paul was not happy with how the church at Corinth was celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we asked the question last week, you know, if Paul was to be here this morning, would he be, or the next time we take the Lord's Supper, would he be any more happy with the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Because I think it's the tendency of the church today, especially the American church, to take the Lord's Supper lightly. Has our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper turned into some kind of dull ritual that no longer stirs our hearts or touches our souls? If so, is that any better than what was going on at Corinth? Dull routine and ritual is as much a disgrace to the church and just as dishonoring to Jesus as that which was taking place in Corinth. You know, I know for myself, when we come together on the last Sunday of the month and we partake in the Lord's Supper, you know, and as the one who kind of leads the celebration, you know, I recognize that my mind is usually on my duty to make sure I do things right, to make sure I say the right things, to make sure I don't knock over the bread or spill the juice, you know. And I don't think Paul would be really happy with that because my mind's not on the Lord's Supper. My heart's not being stirred and my soul's not being touched when all I'm doing is my duty. But what about you? When you come and take the Lord's Supper, are you just sitting there and your mind's 1,000 miles away? Are you just kind of going through the routine? Are we just going through the motions? Because that's what we do on the last Sunday of the month. Lord, forgive us for for our rituals and our routines. And so I just wanted to take some time this past week and this week to give us a refresher course on the Lord's Supper, like Paul gives here to the church at Corinth, that through God's grace we might see the Lord's Supper in a new light and in a way that might again stir our hearts and touch our souls. The Lord's Supper is an important part of the life of the church. And so quickly, let me just remind you of some of the things we focused on last week. First of all, Paul calls it the Lord's Supper there in verse 20. It is the Lord's Supper. It's his supper, and we are merely guests who are invited to sit at his table. It's more about Jesus than it is about us. He is the master of ceremonies, and therefore we must remember that he sets the rules as to who can join him at that table. And he is the one who sets the rules on the proper etiquette as we partake in the Lord's Supper. And so it's the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we noted last week that Paul received this teaching directly from the Lord. He says in verse 23, "For I received it from the Lord," and we went all through that last week. And you can listen to it online if you want some more information about that. But Paul received this teaching from the Lord himself. And so, again, that must tell us something that, hey, this is important. Jesus gave it directly to Paul, and Paul gave it directly to the church. The Lord's Supper is not an invention of the church fathers. It's not my invention. It has its origin directly as a command from Jesus. And then thirdly, we focused on the principle that the bread is the symbol representing the body of Christ, and the cup is the symbol representing the blood of Christ, which is a picture of the cross where Jesus gave his body and where he shed his blood. Speaking of the bread, Jesus says there in verse 24, "This is my body." And speaking of the cup in verse 25, he says, "This is my blood." And so we recognize that this is kind of tough language for us. And so we went back to John chapter 6 last week, and we looked in John chapter 6 where Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And listen to this. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And we mentioned last week, you see, when we come to that moment of salvation in our life, that's exactly what we do. We do it in a spiritual sense. Obviously, we don't do it in a literal sense. But in a spiritual sense, we eat of his flesh and we drink of his blood. And as a result, we have eternal life. And what does that mean when we eat of his body and we drink of his flesh? Well, we recognize and we believe of what he did at the cross, where he gave us his body and he shed his blood. We believe in that. And Jesus says, because of that, you have eternal life. And so when we share in the Lord's Supper together, and when we eat the bread, which represents his body, and we drink of the cup, which represents his blood, we are publicly declaring and reliving our salvation in a tangible but symbolic way. We are declaring again that we have this eternal life because spiritually we've eaten of his body and spiritually we have drank his blood. And he gave, he says, for the life of the world on the cross. Amazing. The teachings of Jesus. And so that's kind of the quick review then what we looked at in more depth last week. It's the Lord's Supper. Paul received it directly from Jesus himself. And drinking of his, eating of his body and drinking of his blood then is symbolic of our salvation when we believe in Jesus. And so let's push on some more this morning and see what Paul has for us new this morning. In verse 24, Paul says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. He says the same thing in verse 25, "This do in remembrance of me." Alexander McLaren. He's a wonderful old-time preacher that I like to read sometimes. And he says the real meaning of these words is, do this so that you don't forget me. Do this so that you don't forget me. Do this lest you forget me. Lest you forget what I did. And you know, that's what we're apt to do, isn't it? You know, if something happens here, the further we move away from it, the less we remember about it. And so Jesus told the church to do this, lest you forget me, lest you forget what I did for you on the cross. Do this, share in the Lord's Supper, lest we should forget. And so I want to give you three things this morning that we are to remember about Jesus, lest we forget. And they're all going to come from Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn over there, you can. If not, you can just follow along as I read it to you. But in Ephesians chapter 2, this is what Paul writes to the church, beginning verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so the first thing out of this passage in Philippians that I want us to think about as remember Jesus is I want us to remember his humility. Paul says that Jesus humbled himself. What is that all about? Well, just taking a look through scriptures, we know that in Colossians chapter 2, it says that in Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. We know in John's introduction to his gospel, he says that in the beginning, Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. Back in Colossians again, chapter 1, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Everything was created by Jesus and were created for him. I believe that Jesus is the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the midst of the burning bush. That Jesus is the man who one night wrestled with Jacob. I believe that Jesus is the one who looked like the Son of Man in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends. I believe it's Jesus that is called the commander of the army of the Lord, who appeared to Josiah. And so I just want us to try to capture then, who is Jesus? Paul's saying he is this one, this unique, one of a kind, Son of God, in whom and for whom all things were created. Paul's saying he is the one, the commander of God's armies. He is the one who is pre-existent. He is God, creator of everything. And Paul says it is this Jesus who humbled himself, who came in our likeness, in our appearance. The God of heaven and earth humbled himself. I know when it comes to analogies that try to give us a picture of God and spiritual things, a lot of times these analogies are lacking because God is so magnificent. But I was thinking about this and trying to come up with some kind of analogy. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know if I heard this a long time ago, I read it a long time ago, or I came up with it myself, but I'm always thinking about these things. And so I'm going to say I came up with it by myself. But just imagine yourself being God. Okay? Just imagine yourself being God. And there's nothing out there, and all of a sudden you start speaking, and you create for yourself this big, beautiful fish tank. Okay? This big, beautiful fish tank. And you give it everything that it needs to flourish. You give it water, you give it oxygen, you give it vegetation, you give it boundaries, you know. And you create this beautiful fish tank, and then you decide to create all kinds of varieties of fish, and you put it in the fish tank so that you can enjoy it and get the glory for it. And so you create this beautiful fish tank, and you step back and you look at it and you say, you know, that's pretty good. But then what happens? Issues start to arise with the fish. And you realize, as you're standing back and you're looking at your beautiful fish tank, that the only way you can solve the fish's issues, the only way that you can save them, is for you to become a fish. I don't know, but for me, if I'm trying to picture of what Jesus did when he humbled himself, that's kind of the picture that I get. I've created this beautiful fish tank and everything that it needs, and yet to save the fish, I've got to go and be a fish. I'd have to humble myself. Well, you see, that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself, creator of our fish tank, and he became a fish because of our issues. He humbled himself and came in our likeness. That's just something that's beyond all my understanding. So we must remember his humility. Paul says he humbled himself. And then secondly, Paul says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And so we must remember Jesus' obedience. Because without his obedience, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no salvation. There's no hope of eternal life. And because Jesus came in our appearance, in our likeness, you know, because he was fully man, Jesus had to learn for himself this idea of obedience. Just like we have to learn it. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He asked his Father for any other way. He agonized over his mission. He prayed earnestly, so earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He had to be strengthened by the angels of heaven. And yet in the end, through it all, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he became obedient to the point of death. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus' obedience to the point of death. And then finally, we need to remember his sacrifice. Paul says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul, when Jesus says, "Remember my body," and he says, "Remember my blood," it's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to a violent and torturous death that he was going to suffer. Many years ago, Frederick Farrar wrote the Life of Christ. And in his writing, he has a section that I would like to read to you regarding the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that we might remember it and not forget it. "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of a burning and raging thirst. All these physical complications caused an eternal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release, end quote. We need to remember Jesus' sacrifice lest we forget. And the Lord's Supper helps us with that. Farrar makes one thing clear and underscores what others have said about crucifixion, and it is this. No one was concerned with a quick and painless death. No one was concerned with the preservation of any measure of human dignity. Quite the opposite. Those who administered crucifixion sought an agonizing torture of complete humiliation that exceeds any other design for death that man has ever invented. Such was the torture that our Lord Jesus endured, not to mention the incalculable weight and pain of bearing the sin of the world, nor the distress of being forsaken by his Father. And yet the Bible is clear. Jesus endured all of that for us. Amen. And that's what Paul writes there in verse 24. Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Jesus did all of this for us. Those are the two most beautiful words found in this text. That Jesus gave his body for you and for me. The Lord's Supper is a time to remember that God became a man. He humbled himself for you. Did Jesus humble himself for himself and come in our likeness? Or why did he do that? Did he become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross for himself? No, he did it for us. Why did Jesus come into the world and suffer what he suffered? He did it for us. Why did he suffer the torture, the horrible and the ghastly, the humiliation of shame? He did it for us. And it's still for us today. You don't have to accept it if you don't want to, but that's your problem. Because Jesus gave his body for you. That's what he told his disciples on the last night of his life. They didn't deserve Jesus giving them his body. They may not even have wanted him to give his body for them. It doesn't matter. Because Jesus gave it for them. And it's the same for us. We don't deserve it either. We don't deserve Jesus giving his body for us. And somebody might say, "Hey, I didn't even ask him to give me his body." Well, it's too bad. He did anyway. And so we must not forget. We must remember that the one equal with God incredibly humbled himself, willingly choosing to become like you and me, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross for us. And so that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper when we come together, to remember what Jesus has done for us. And so it's a remembrance of the past, but taking of the Lord's Supper is also a remembrance of the present as well. It's also a time to remember our life in him today. Back in John, where we were last week, John 6:56, it says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation that, hey, I have this union with Christ. He abides in me, and I abide in him. And so it's not just a remembrance of the past, but it's a remembrance of the present. And when I think about that, our union with Christ should remind us of our union with all of the saints who have ever celebrated the Lord's Supper. From the beginning of the church till now, we have a union with all of the believers from times past who have celebrated the Lord's Supper. Those that Paul was writing to at Corinth, those at Philippi, those at Colossae, all of those that Paul wrote to, and all of those up through the ages that we can think of. We have this union with them because we have this union together in Christ. And then we have the union with Christ. We have union with our brothers and sisters today around the world who may be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. Those in China or South America, Iran, churches around our own community who may be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. We have union with them as well. So that's a beautiful picture for me. But then we finally share in the Lord's Supper as we remember his promise for the future. So we remember Jesus for the past, we remember him for the present, but so we also remember him for the future. Again, back in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're thinking and remembering the promise that Jesus gave us for the future, that in the last day he's going to raise us up. That's our hope. Apart from it, our life is meaningless. And so when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we're remembering Jesus, lest we forget what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, what he will do for us. And then there in verse 25, Paul says, quoting Jesus, "This cup is of the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. We all know the old covenant was ratified by the blood of what? Bulls and goats and lambs. All kinds of animals. The old covenant was ratified by their blood. You know, today when we ratify a contract or we ratify a covenant with someone else, we usually ratify that through taking a pen and signing those documents in ink. Back then, back in the ancient East, when they used to ratify a contract or a covenant, they would take the blood of an animal. They would sacrifice the animal and they would take their blood and they would sprinkle the blood on one party and they would sprinkle it on the other party. When they did that, it was a sign of ratifying that covenant or ratifying that contract. Well, we know just by reading our Old Testament that the Old Covenant was ratified and then renewed by the continuous shedding of animals' blood over and over and over again. But Jesus says, the New Covenant is ratified in my blood. And with the new, the Bible says, the old is made obsolete. Jesus says, or the Bible says in Hebrews 9:26, Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus appeared to put away our sin, past, present, and future, by the shedding of his blood once and for all. And to have your sin put away forever, once and for all, what do you have to do? Jesus says, you must eat of my body and you must drink of my blood. Picture of the cross. You must believe in the cross and what Jesus did there. All we have to do is believe in the new covenant. Jesus is the Son of God and he gave us his body and shed his blood on the cross as our ransom and thus averting God's wrath. And so we remember the new covenant ratified in the blood of Christ. And then in verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The NIV says, "Whenever you eat this bread." The New Living Translation says, "Every time you eat this bread." And so Paul's not giving us a definite time when we should sit down with him and have supper with him. He's not telling us how often. He's just telling us every time you do it. And so we can do it at home, by ourselves. We can do it anytime in small groups. Both our Tuesday night and Friday night small groups this past week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Or we can do it corporately as the body of Christ on Sunday morning. Some churches do it every Sunday. We've decided to do it once a month on the last Sunday of the month. But the point is, Paul says, do this. And every time you do this, remember Jesus. And do it in a way that stirs your heart and touches your soul. But he also says in that verse that as often as we do this, it's a proclamation of the Lord's death. And so this is another important aspect of the Lord's Supper. When we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're telling the unbelieving world out there who Jesus is and who we are in our belief in him. It's a proclamation. So some stranger might come into our church and sit here during the time that we have the Lord's Supper, and they may wonder, what is going on here? Well, it's a proclamation. We are remembering Jesus. And Paul says we are to do this until he comes. Which also kind of infers, doesn't it? Even though he's died, there's the resurrection. There's the resurrection in the Lord's Supper as well, because we are to do this until he comes, which means he's alive. I love this teaching. And then as we get to 27, there's a big therefore, isn't there? See that there? Therefore? Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, I don't know about you, but whenever I kind of come to the Lord's Supper, I already feel unworthy. And so what is Paul saying here, you know, that we aren't to partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, he's not talking about our personal unworthiness. Because if we were left to ourselves and our own merit and our own standing before the Lord, we would be unworthy to take the Lord's Supper. But because we have eaten of his body and drank of his blood, and because of our salvation, now we are worthy in Christ to sit down with Jesus and have supper with him. And so Paul's not talking about our personal worthiness or unworthiness. What he's talking about here is he's pointing back to the unworthy manner in which the people at Corinth were partaking in the Lord's Supper. And what kind of unworthy manner were they? They were entering into the Lord's Supper carelessly and with irreverent behavior. And so that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, don't enter into the Lord's Supper carelessly or with irreverent behavior. Well, what does that look like? Well, we must be careful not to come to the Lord's table or sit with him and sup with him with a spirit of bitterness or unforgiveness in our hearts towards another believer. Or if we come to the Lord's Supper with sin which hasn't been confessed and repented of. That would be coming in an unworthy manner. And as I've already mentioned over and over again, to sit with the Lord at his supper would be in an unworthy manner if we just do so and just go through the motions without having any kind of life manifested in ourselves. If we just sit down with Jesus and say, okay, Lord, I'll have supper with you, but really I'm just thinking about what I got to do later. That would be coming in an unworthy manner. If we come with anything less on our minds than honorable thoughts to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or anything less than total love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're coming in an unworthy manner. And Paul says there, if you do that, you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. John MacArthur describes well, I think, what Paul means by this. He says, to trample our country's flag is not to dishonor a piece of cloth, but to dishonor the country it represents. To come unworthily to the Lord's Supper does not simply dishonor the ceremony, it dishonors the one in whose honor it is celebrated. We become guilty of dishonoring his body and blood, which represent his total gracious life and work for us, his suffering and death on our behalf. We become guilty of mocking and treating with indifference the very person of Jesus Christ. And so in this text, Paul is warning believers not to forget the deep significance of the bread and the cup, not to treat it lightly, not as an empty ritual, not in an unworthy manner, for we don't want to be guilty of dishonoring Jesus and his gracious work on our behalf. And so in verse 28, Paul says we need to examine ourselves before we come and sit down at the Lord's Supper. Examine ourselves. We need to honestly look at our hearts and see if there's anything there that needs to be forgiven and confessed, sifted out, our motives, our attitudes towards the Lord and his word, towards his people, and towards the Lord's Supper itself. We should come and have a time of private scrutiny before we decide to join in the Lord's Supper. You see, and then this is another wonderful purpose of the Lord's Supper, because when a church body comes together and they have a time before they sit down with the Lord and they have a time of personal examination, then it's a time of the church purifying itself. What a wonderful thought that is. Purifying ourselves before we sit down with the Lord. And so I hope this 2 weeks has helped. I know it's helped me. Really just reminding myself and giving me a refresher course on the importance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table, communion, however you want to describe it. It is a big deal. It's a solemn and important act of worship. And we don't want to take it lightly, do we?
No.
So next Sunday, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, and I would even ask you now to start preparing yourself for that. That we would come in a worthy manner. That we would come in a way that remembers Jesus. What he's done for us in the past, what he's doing for us now, what he's going to do for us in the future. And we do it in such a worshipful and reverent way, dear Lord, that our hearts might be stirred again and our souls might be touched. And Jesus might be glorified. Amen.